May I invite you to turn with me to the Word of God, and we're going to read in the Gospel of John, the Gospel of John at the 13th chapter. The 13th chapter of John's Gospel, reading at verse 1. Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come, that he should depart from this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. And supper being ended, the devil having already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he had come from God and was going to God, rose from supper and laid aside his garments, took a towel and girded himself. After that he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel with which he was girded. Then he came to Simon Peter, and Peter said to him, Lord, are you washing my feet? Jesus answered and said to him, What I am doing you do not understand now, but you will know after this. Peter said to him, You shall never wash my feet. Jesus answered him, If I do not wash you, you have no part with me. Simon Peter said to him, Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head. Jesus said to him, He who is bathed needs only to wash his feet, but is completely clean. And you are clean, but not all of you. For he knew who would betray him. Therefore he said, You are not all clean. So when he had washed their feet, taken his garments and sat down again, he said to them, Do you know what I have done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you say, Well, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet, for I have given you an example that you should do as I have done to you. Most assuredly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is he who is sent greater than he who sent him. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them. I do not speak concerning all of you. I know whom I have chosen. But that the scripture may be fulfilled, he who eats bread with me has lifted up his heel against me. Now I tell you before it comes, that when it does come to pass, you may believe that I am he. Most assuredly I say to you, he who receives whomever I send receives me, and he who receives me receives him who sent me. When Jesus had said these things, he was troubled in spirit and testified and said, Most assuredly I say to you, one of you will betray me. Then the disciples looked at one another, perplexed about whom he spoke. Now there was leaning on Jesus' bosom one of his disciples whom Jesus loved. Simon Peter therefore motioned to him to ask of who it was of whom he spoke. Then, leaning back on Jesus' breast, he said to him, Lord, who is it? Jesus answered, It is he to whom I shall give a piece of bread when I have dipped it. And having dipped the bread, he gave it to Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon. Now after the piece of bread, Satan entered him. Then Jesus said to him, What you do, do quickly. But no one at the table knew for what reason he said this to him. For some thought, because Judas had the money box, that Jesus had said to him, Buy those things we need for the feast, or that he should give something to the poor. having received the piece of bread, he then went out immediately, and it was night. So when he had gone out, Jesus said, "Now the Son of Man is glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself, and glorify him immediately. Little children, I shall be with you a little while longer. You will seek me, and as I said to the Jews, where I am going, you cannot come. So now I say to you, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this all will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." Simon Peter said to him, "Lord, where are you going?" Jesus answered him, "Where I am going, you cannot follow me now, but you shall follow me afterward." Peter said to him, "Lord, why can I not follow you now? I will lay down my life for your sake." Jesus answered him, "Will you lay down your life for my sake? Most assuredly, I say to you, the rooster shall not crow till you have denied me three times. Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me." The theme that I want to bring to you this evening could be encapsulated in these words. There is a time, we know not when, a place we know not where, that marks the destiny of men twixt glory and despair. There is a line by us unseen that crosses every path, the hidden boundary twixt God's patience and his wrath. How long will men go on in sin? How long will God forbear? Where does hope end, and where begin the confines of despair? This message from the skies is sent, you who from God depart, while it is called today, repent and harden not your heart. When you come to the closing chapters of John's Gospel, you will find that the narrative seems to be exposing everybody that is involved in it. And it reveals them for exactly what they are in the sight of God. It is a time of reckoning where people's lives are on trial in the presence of Christ, and they are being constantly brought under the revealing searchlight of Almighty God. And I want to bring before you one of those lives that is being exposed in that way. And I want to highlight this man, to see what he became, and to see it against the background of the amazing love that was demonstrated toward him. John, in his narrative that we have just read, tells us that this man caused our Lord to be greatly troubled. Having the thoughts of crucifixion upon his mind, John says that Jesus was troubled in spirit about this man. Let's begin by focusing our attention upon the upper room in Jerusalem, the night of the Passover prior to our Lord's crucifixion. And as John is recording it for us, he seems to be at pains to convey the atmosphere that was there in the upper room. It was an atmosphere that was full of tension. It was an atmosphere of bewilderment. The disciples were baffled and they were confused. There were being manifested deep feelings of pride among the 12. that pride was accompanied by a spirit of resentment. John also tells us that in that atmosphere, there was being worked out one of the most amazing displays of the divine love. Speaking of our Lord Jesus Christ, John tells us that in the full consciousness of who he was, that is, where he had come from, and in the full consciousness of where he was going to, in the full consciousness of what he was about to do in his agony and passion on the cross, he demonstrated to these men what true love really involves and what it really means. And already the pain of being forsaken by these men and the horror of what was going to happen in his trial, in his death, all of these things were weighing in upon his heart. All the details must have been pouring in upon his mind, wave after wave. If ever a man could be excused for being absorbed in himself and in his own affairs, our Lord Jesus Christ was that man on this occasion. He had the weight of the world upon him. And yet John tells us that his thoughts were not upon himself. His thoughts were upon these men who were his followers. And as John is now looking back upon the scene, the thing that he remembers most of all is the amazing love of the Lord Jesus Christ. And you will notice what he says in verse 1. Before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come, that he should depart from this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. And it moved John to the very heart of his being to think that the Lord Jesus Christ could love these men in a way that he did. There are times in life when you hear of somebody else's courage, somebody else's suffering, and you're so moved by it that you have a lump at the back of your throat that is like an immovable rock. And that, I believe, is how John felt as he remembered that scene there that night. The room had been prepared for the Passover, and he tells us that they were all reclining at the table, resting on one arm so that they were free to eat the meal with the other. From the narrative, we know that John is reclining immediately in front of our Lord. Judas Iscariot may have been on the other side of our Lord, where the piece of bread could be passed to him. Peter seems to have been at the far end of the table. He was unable to hear what was being said. He has to signal to John to find out what is happening. And all of the disciples are on edge, and the situation is filled with tension. There had been a dispute on the way to Jerusalem. James and John had come to our Lord. They had asked for positions of prominence. And the other disciples had resented what they had done. And our Lord had had to speak to them about pride and how that they must not be proud in his kingdom. And despite all of his teaching, their hearts are still full of pride. And not one of them was willing to do the menial task of washing the feet of the others. And they were all full of their own imagined self-importance, their own morbid introspection, and there were no thoughts in any of their minds for him. They did not even stop to consider how he was feeling, and how he was thinking, and how they could minister to him in his hour of need. And yet John says that knowing that his hour had come, the hour for which he had come into this world, the hour of his suffering and death, the hour when he would sweat great drops of blood, the hour when Judas would trouble him to such an extent, the hour when men would take him and strip him and ridicule him and assault him and smash his face, tear his beard, crown him with thorns, the hour when he would plunge into that dark abyss in order to bear the punishment of the sins of his people. In that hour of suffering and of agony, and yet that hour of great glory, when he would depart out of this world and behold once again the face of his Father, when he would be able to say, I have finished the work that you gave me to do. In that tremendous hour, John says he loved his own which were in the world, and he showed them the full extent of that love. And he did this, says John, by rising from the table. And he took the towel, and then he went down on his knees, and he began to wash their feet. And as he was doing that, he was spelling out his immense love for sinners. The Lord of glory, without a shred of pride, stoops down and he takes the feet of proud, stubborn, recalcitrant men, and he takes them in his strong hands, and he gently and lovingly washed their feet. It was an astonishing demonstration of divine love. And it was as if our Lord was saying to them, I will not only wash your feet, I will even die out of love for you. Now it was in that atmosphere, characterized by pride and by love, that John tells us that there was another situation developing that was characterized by the most appalling treachery. It was the hour of the powers of darkness, and they were having their way with one of those 12 disciples, a man named Judas. And Judas Iscariot, in that upper room, was going to cross over the hidden line that crosses a man's path. Before he does so, I want to consider with you the background of this man. At about the same time that the eternal Word of God was made flesh in the town of Bethlehem, and when the angels sang to the glory of God, there was also great joy in the home of a man from the tribe of Judah named Simon of Kerioth. His wife had given birth to a son. They named him Judas, the praise of God. That little boy would no doubt be the joy and the delight of his parents, because it was not yet revealed what he would eventually become and what would befall him in his earthly life. They would never have conceived, as they looked in the cradle at that baby boy, that their child would grow up to be the man of whom the prophets of old had spoken, saying, yea, my own familiar friend in whom I trusted, which did eat of my bread, has lifted up his heel against me. As he loved cursing, so let it come to him. As he delighted not in blessing, so let it be far from him. Let his days be few, and another take his office. And as they looked at that baby boy, that mother and father would little realize that one day our Lord Jesus Christ would look at that baby grown into a man and would describe him as the son of perdition. That our Lord would say of him, have I not chosen you 12, and one of you is a devil? One of you who eats with me will betray me. The Son of Man goes, as it is written of him, but woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would be better for that man if he had never been born. But he was born. And we know little or nothing of his early life as a boy. No doubt his growth and development into a youth and a young man, he would manifest great abilities. He might have distinguished himself in public life in one way or another. But when he comes to manhood, he comes under the usual influences within society. And he came to hear about, and he came to meet, and he came under the special influence of our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ. And there was a time in this man's life when he followed Jesus gladly and willingly. He believed in who Jesus was. He was convinced about what Jesus said. He was convinced by what Jesus did. And so we are told that he followed Jesus as a disciple. This man's soul was obviously capable of great devotion. And he is now being entranced by the one who is fairer than all the sons of men. And he has become attached to the friend of sinners, and he pledges his loyalty to him. He pledges his loyalty to his followers. And there then came a time when, with regard to Judas, it could be said of him that the candle of God shone upon his head, and the secret of God was in his tabernacle. And the Lord Jesus Christ, that great searcher of all hearts, looked at this man and he perceived that there were promising talents possessed by Judas. And so he admitted him into the inner circle of his nearest and most intimate followers. As far as we know, at that time, Judas made a genuine response. He had no self-interest in following Christ. And when he offers his services to Christ, there was no hypocrisy about it. He prayed with the others. He studied the Word of God with the others. He even preached the Word of God with the others. And it was done with a degree of sincerity. There came a time when our Lord appointed Judas as the treasurer of the little group of followers, and he did it for no other reason than that Judas was the one most suited for the task. We are then told that Judas became one of the 12, and within that group of 12 he had a particular responsibility. So here is a man, one of the most mystifying, puzzling, baffling, inscrutable enigmas in the whole history of mankind. Many things have been said, many debates engaged in about Judas Iscariot, and for this reason it would be helpful if we reminded ourselves of some of the things that were mentioned in the Sunday school earlier this morning. There are people who feel that Judas's part in life was forced upon him by fate or by destiny. John tells us in the 6th chapter of his gospel that Jesus knew from the beginning who it was who should betray him. He also tells us in John 6, "Have I not chosen you 12, and one of you is a devil?" When our Lord prayed his great prayer to his heavenly Father, recorded in John 17, he says, "Those that thou gavest me I have kept, and none of them is lost, save the son of perdition." And those statements, together with other statements, have been understood to represent Judas as being unable to avoid his part as the betrayer of Christ. And a certain feeling of sympathy and compassion has been aroused for this man. And it can blind us to the true view of his character and life. The truth is, as we heard this morning, is that the Bible at different times looks at different lives from distinct and often different and opposite points of view. And sometimes it represents men as being merely instruments in the hand of God. Instruments in the plan and in the purposes of God, and when that is the case, the scriptures speak about them as having no personal choice, no control of their destiny. They are simply instruments used by God for his purposes of redemption. At other times, the scriptures regard men as free agents. They are given the ability to choose between truth and error, right and wrong, and good and bad. And both ways of looking at life are true. On the one hand, it is right that the Almighty God, the Creator, in fulfilling his eternal decrees, should have the right to use any man, any woman, as an instrument in his hands. It is also right, because God is a God of justice, that no man suffers eternal loss except through his own desire and choice. And so the language of Scripture concerning the king of Egypt illustrates the point. At one time we are told that the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart. At another time we are told that Pharaoh hardened his own heart. And the same person is regarded from two perspectives and from two viewpoints. He is seen from the standpoint of the plans and purposes of God in redemption. He is also seen from the standpoint of his own personal responsibility. So these two things are parallel lines of truth which meet in eternity beyond our vision. But both of these things are true, and we must hold to both of them despite the apparent contradiction. If our Lord Jesus Christ, looking down upon life with his divine intelligence and foreknowledge, speaks of Judas once and again as an instrument by which redemption is being accomplished, and if the Gospels give evidence that Judas had a freedom of choice, he had his opportunities and his warnings, and he became the betrayer because he chose to do so, then both of those things are true, and we must accept them as such. Now let me point out to you what is said of Judas in John chapter 18 and verse 1, where you read these words. When Jesus had spoken these words, he went out with his disciples over the brook Kidron, where there was a garden which he and his disciples entered. And Judas, who betrayed him, also knew the place, for Jesus often met there with his disciples. Then Judas, having received a detachment of troops and officers from the chief priests and Pharisees, came there with lanterns, torches, and weapons. Jesus, therefore, knowing all things that would come upon him, went forward and said to them, "Whom are you seeking?" They answered him, "Jesus of Nazareth." Jesus said to them, "I am." And Judas, who betrayed him, also stood with them. And what John is doing is showing to us that as the crucifixion draws nearer and the spotlight is focused upon Judas Iscariot, Judas is now exposed as a man who has made his decisions with regard to Christ. And not only has he made that within his heart, he is now revealed as a committed man standing with those who are against Christ. That is what Judas has become. Judas, one of the 12, stood with them. Now it is a fact of life that we are all in the process of becoming what we will eventually be at the end of our lives. And when you live in close fellowship with people, as we do in our churches, and when you know them over a period of years, you can see people becoming what they will eventually be. And there are times when, having watched people and having studied people, you can almost predict what they will be in a few years' time and what they will be at the end of their life. And it can be a very, very solemn thing to watch. You can see people in the process of becoming. Now that has happened with Judas, and the other disciples are taken aback. They are shocked, because all along they had been so sure of this man. He was one of the 12. So that when he is exposed like this, they were totally shattered by it. And Mark goes to great pains in his gospel to describe Judas Iscariot a number of times. Judas Iscariot, one of the 12. Judas Iscariot, one of the 12. It must have been a terrible thing for these other disciples when Judas came into that garden and Judas, one of the 12, is standing with them. And that is why our Lord, you see, went on in the upper room to say to the others, "Let not your heart be troubled. Whatever you see in the next few days, let not your heart be troubled." And they looked at this man standing with the enemies of Christ, one of the 12. How did Judas come to that position? Now that's a vital question to ask. And you need to think of some of the experiences through which this man has passed. Remember that Judas Iscariot was a man who had sat under the ministry of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. In that ministry, there could be no possible criticism of the minister. You know the kind of thing? People come into the church and they hear the pastor, and they can nudge one of your members. I could tell you a thing or two about him. Yes, they could tell you a thing or two about me. My wife could tell you a lot more about me that you don't know. And the Lord could tell you even more about me that you never knew. And we may be able to criticize every other minister and every other ministry if we choose to do so. But you cannot do that with regard to the ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. His ministry was faultless, just as he was faultless. Now think of the kind of ministry that Judas Iscariot had sat under. Do you remember that in the beginning of Matthew's Gospel you have the Sermon on the Mount? And Matthew tells us that the Sermon on the Mount was preached primarily to the disciples. And Judas Iscariot listened. You are the salt of the earth, but if the salt shall lose its savour, how shall it be seasoned? It is good for nothing but to be thrown out and trampled under the foot of men. How did Judas react when he listened to those words? What would Judas think of those words now that he is there in the upper room? If your right hand causes you to sin, said Jesus, cut it off and cast it from you. For it is more profitable for one of your members to perish than your whole body to be cast into hell. And Judas's hand is already filching the money out of the common purse. How did Jesus feel about Judas when he spoke those words? And how did Judas respond to those words? Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. Lay up for yourselves treasure in heaven, where moth and rust cannot destroy and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. And at that time Judas is covering things up. He's indulging his own problem. How did Judas respond and react when he heard our Lord preaching that sermon? And he went on to say, beware of false prophets. They will come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are like ravening wolves. By their fruits you shall know them. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom. Many will say to me on that day, but I will declare unto them, depart from me, I never knew you, you who work iniquity. How did Judas react to that sermon then? How did he feel about it now? When Judas heard Jesus give the parable of the sower, or the parable of the wheat and the tares, did he simply remain indifferent? How do you react to them? What are you doing with the ministry of the Word of God, wherever you sit under it? How much is this Word being worked out in your life and in your experience? Judas Iscariot sat and listened to the greatest preacher. Judas Iscariot listened as our Lord spoke to the scribes and the Pharisees, and he said, you serpents, you brood of vipers, you sperm of Satan, how can you escape the condemnation of hell? And Judas listened. And Judas listened to our Lord and the Olivet Discourse. Many false prophets will arise and will deceive many. And because lawlessness will abound, the love of many will grow cold. But whoever endures to the end will be saved. And Judas listened to the parable of the wise and the foolish virgins, and the parable of the talents. Take the unprofitable servant and cast him out into outer darkness, where there will be weeping and wailing and gnashing of teeth. And that very same Judas stood with them in the Garden of Gethsemane. He had sat under the ministry of Christ. He had experienced the power of Christ, because we are told that there were a company of disciples who were sent out by our Lord to preach and to teach, and they went out to serve Christ. And as far as we know, Judas Iscariot was among them. And those men were doctrinally sound, they were biblically orthodox. And Judas Iscariot went out and he preached the kingdom of God. He declared the power of God. And he preached with success. They all came back. They all reported the astonishing fruit of their preaching. And Judas was among them. I wonder who Judas went out with. And I wonder what he thought of Judas then and what he thought of Judas now. A man who had sat under the ministry of Christ. A man who had been used in the service of... You may be asking, is it possible for a man who is living a lie to be used and blessed in the preaching ministry of the gospel? Well, of course it is. It happened here. It's a very, very solemn, very sobering, it's a very frightening thought for any preacher. Judas had known the power of Christ. Judas had been the object of the love and the friendship and the prayers of Christ. Luke tells us that our blessed Lord had spent a whole night in prayer before he chose the 12 disciples. It was a protracted season of intercession and petition to his Father before choosing the very men who would carry this work forward. And in that extended vigil of prayer, there was a sense of heaviness that weighed upon his heart before he chose these men. He saw the work that needed to be done. He knew the hour had come for setting these men apart. And with a burning zeal that Christ had for the glory of his Father, the zeal of his Father's house eating him up, he prayed fervently about choosing these 12. He knew their characters, he knew their strengths, he knew their weaknesses, he knew their frailties, he knew their capacities. And he prays and he seeks his Father's face about his choice. And there on that Galilean hillside, history was being worked out as our Lord prayed to his Father. And the outcome was that within his choice of those 12, there was this man named Judas Iscariot. And that was not an empty, futile gesture. Our Lord prayed over him, and he chose him. And we will never know how much our Lord, knowing that Judas would betray him, how much he agonized over that particular choice. Now, obviously, there is an abiding mystery here. But the fact remains that at the outset, Judas Iscariot was a man full of capability. He was full of capacity. He was a man with great potential and great possibilities. And despite the fact that he ended up as the worst of men, it still remains that he had the opportunity to be the best of men. And somewhere, sometime along the way, he took the wrong course, and he went the wrong way. And the crisis seemed to have commenced when Jesus, as we were hearing in the sermon this morning, took his eyes off the world to come, and he focused them upon this world, and he nurtured the love of money, and he began to place his thieving hands upon the money that belonged to the disciples. And secretly and shadily and shiftily, Judas engaged in deceit by taking the money to himself. And over the months, he was probably becoming more and more daring in what he was doing. And you begin to see a picture of a man who is becoming something. He is becoming a deceiver. He is becoming a betrayer. He had a reputation that he was a friend of Jesus. He had a reputation that he was a disciple. He had a reputation that he was in the service of the kingdom of God. And all the time he's pilfering from the common purse. Outwardly, he was everything that a disciple should be. He was sound in doctrine. He was earnest in activity. He was never missing from his place. He held a responsible position. But secretly, he was indulging in secret sin and passions increasingly as time went by. Becoming more and more self-centered, more and more self-willed, and perhaps more and more censorious and critical. His secret sins are now getting out of control, and he thinks that nobody knows anything about it. He has it all hidden safely away, camouflaged by the fact that he is one of the 12. But then they came to the day when Jesus went into the house of Simon the leper at Bethany. And Mary's devotion to Christ induced her to come quietly to our Lord. And she poured the costly ointment upon him. And Judas, without any feelings of tenderness or sympathy, without any awareness of the significance of what was taking place, Judas criticized what she did, and with an air of sanctimonious rudeness, he said, this ointment should have been sold and the proceeds given to the poor. And our Lord, fully sympathizing with the upset that Mary must have felt, how aggrieved she must have been, Jesus looked at her and he praised her action. And he said it was a wonderful token of love and of devotion, something that would never be forgotten. And at the same time that he was saying that about Mary, he is reproving Judas. And the words must have penetrated the soul of Judas. The poor you have with you always, but me you will not have with you always. And the words that Jesus spoke and the look that accompanied them must have convinced Judas that Jesus could see right through him. He knew what was going on in secret in his life. The steady eyes of Christ were reading Judas Iscariot like a book. He knew all his secret thoughts, all his character. And Judas knew that our Lord could see right through him. And yet the look of Christ was still a look of infinite love. And that, I believe, was a decisive moment for Judas. He must either cast himself at the feet of Christ in repentance, or he must harden his heart even further. And we know which of the ways that Judas took. And his simmering anger intensified. He is decided upon treachery. He leaves Bethany. He goes straight to the enemies of Christ. He strikes a bargain with them. 30 pieces of silver, I'll betray him. And Judas is throwing himself into a vortex of evil from which he will never escape. And we now return to the upper room. And the location of that room had been kept secret from Judas, lest he should precipitate things. But as the supper takes place, Judas was there in his place. He didn't want to create suspicion by being absent. Whatever the reason he was there, he was sitting within reach of Christ. And our Lord, in grace and in mercy, is still giving this man to understand that he knows his soul is in such terrible danger. And then he rose from the table and he began to wash their feet, and he came to Judas. And those feet which have already trodden the pathway to the high priest's palace, you can imagine the electrifying moment as Judas and Christ looked at each other, incarnate goodness and incarnate evil facing each other. And you can imagine our Lord looking into the eyes of Judas and showing Judas that he knows everything that is taking place in his mind, pleading with Judas to yield his soul before it is too late. And is it too fanciful to think of Judas looking down upon the head of Christ with disdain, as if to say, "This doesn't move me"? And John tells us that the devil had cast into the heart of Judas to betray Judas, Jesus. And Judas's heart is in a state of stubborn refusal. And those seeds, those hellish seeds of criticism and treachery and disloyalty, they have been harbored by this man. They've been nurtured by this man over weeks and over months. And his feet have now gone to the high priest's palace. He's made an arrangement to betray his master. And here he is, entrenched in his rebellion. Do you see the point? Whenever any man or woman listens to the whisper of the devil, who sows seeds of suspicion, seeds of criticism, seeds of doubt about other believers, about a church, about a pastor, about an elder, whenever you begin to listen to those kind of things, before you know it, you can be in league with the devil, working against Christ and against the cause of Christ and against the church of Christ. And our Lord resumes his place at the table and he begins to speak to them all. And he explains what he has done in washing their feet and what they must do to one another. And then he says, "I say to you, one of you is going to betray me." And it was like a bombshell. And they're all shattered. Each one of them in turn, says the gospel writer, each one of them in turn said, "Lord, is it I? Is it I?" Judas Iscariot, with brazen boldness, looks at him and says, "Is it I?" And the hearts of the 11 are trembling. And Simon is at the other end of the table and he's signaling to John. What does he mean? Ask him what he's talking about. And John leans back and he says, "Who is it?" And Jesus says, "It's the one, when I take the sup and dip it, the one to whom I give it is the one that will betray me." That sop, that one of the commentators says that it was the special token of love. The kind of bridal bouquet that a bride will give to somebody that she loves. And Jesus took that special token and he handed it to Judas. And the other disciples had no idea what was happening. And after Jesus had dipped the bread and handed it to Judas, Judas took it, pale as a corpse perhaps, and he swallowed it. And he crossed the line. And the day of salvation had passed. And the day of the divine mercy has gone. And the angels of God moved away from him. And John tells us that the devil triumphantly entered into him. And that which our Lord had prophesied, "One of you is a devil," has now been verified. And here is this terrible specimen of humanity. And our Lord dismisses him. "What you are doing, do it quickly." And Judas went out into the blackness of night. And he was dead before Jesus was. He reached the point of no return. No more reassessing his position. The deed is done. The others had loved him. They had trusted him. They believed in him. They never suspected him for one moment. Even when he left the room, nobody suspected. Yet in the ultimate crisis, the full and final choice was made. Judas betrayed Jesus and he stood with them. And the next time we see him in the Garden of Gethsemane, one of the 12, says Mark, Judas, one of the 12, stood with them. And the crowning touch of horror and the last, ultimate, final infamy is that he steps forward and he betrays his master, not with a stab and not with a blow and not with a word, but he betrays him with a kiss. And such a man the traitor has become. He had a name that he was alive, but he was dead. He had sat under the ministry of Christ. He'd been in the service of Christ. He'd experienced the power of Christ. He'd been the object of the love of Christ. And all the warnings of God and the pleadings of God and the demonstrations of the love of God, he had refused them all. And he stands before us in Scripture as a solemn, solemn warning that him who thinks that he stands, take heed lest he fall. It is possible to know the blessing of Jesus. It is possible to befriend the followers of Jesus. It is possible to be engaged in the work of Jesus. And at the end of the day, to stand with them who are against Jesus. And the ultimate question is this: it is either me or it is Jesus. And there was no doubt in Judas's mind who came first. It was Judas. Now, just in case you may jump to conclusions that God is hard and that he is harsh and that he is severe in his judgments, there is a verse in my Bible in Genesis chapter 6 which says, "My spirit shall not always strive with a man." And in that context, in the book of Genesis, in that ancient world, God was saying that his spirit had been striving with men. And God had been speaking to men. And God had spoken to men in those early days in the wonders of creation. The heavens declared his glory. The earth showed forth his handiwork. Within the souls of those men in the days of Noah, God had spoken by his Spirit. "The wind blows where it listeth," said Jesus. "You hear the sound thereof, but you cannot tell. And the inner working of the Spirit of God is known only to the man in whom he is working." And like the wind, sometimes God speaks softly, gently. At other times he speaks loudly and forcefully, but just as clearly. He comes to us, he warns us, he teaches us, he subdues us, he convicts us, he convinces us. His that gentle voice we hear, soft as the breath of even. But not all men or women respond. And multitudes go on in their sin, and their hearts become hardened, and hardened they live, and hardened they die. And you ask the question, did they never ever hear or feel the power of God? Because God said, "My spirit shall not always strive with a man." He does strive. He comes to men and women. He may be coming to you in this gathering, and God speaks to them. He draws near to them, and they quench the Spirit of God. They repulse the Spirit of God. He comes again, and he comes again, and they harden their hearts, but he comes again, and they harden their hearts, and hardened they live, and hardened they die, and they go into perdition. Did God never speak? Does not God say on one occasion, "Ephraim has turned and joined himself to his idols. Leave him alone. Leave him alone." It's a solemn thought, my dear friends. There may come a day when God will say to the preachers in this pulpit, "Leave that man alone. Let him sit under the ministry of the Word of God unmoved. Don't let it convict him. Don't let it convince him." With regard to the activity of God in providence, leave him alone. Don't let the earthquake speak to him. Don't let the hurricane frighten him. leave him alone. And he remains unmoved. And when the tragedy comes, leave him alone. And when he stands at the open grave, don't let him be moved. Don't let him be fearful. And when he's on the broad of his back in a hospital bed, leave him alone. My spirit shall not always strive with a man. There comes a point where God will say, leave him alone. The hidden boundary that crosses every path, that line between God's patience and his wrath, none of us know where it might be. God says to you, I will not always strive with a man. Today, if you hear his voice, don't harden your heart. Respond to what God is saying to you. Listen to what God is teaching you. Some of you, you've never come to Christ in repentance and faith, and you've been convicted again and again, and there is a danger that you're becoming gospel hardened. And the day will come when God says, my spirit will no longer strive. Leave him alone. The two loneliest men on the face of the earth on that night were Judas Iscariot and our Lord Jesus Christ. And Judas went out into the night. Nobody pushed him. Nobody escorted him to the door. Of his own free will and his own volition, he went out, and John tells us it was night. You imagine him going down the street and in the darkness looking back at the light in the upper room where there was fellowship and warmth and love, infinite love, divine love. And Judas has made his bed in hell. And Christ is alone. In all that he is about to do, to which of these men are your feet leading you? You are becoming something. What will you be at the end of the day? Will you be with Christ in glory? Or will you be with this man in hell, there at this very moment, in anguish and in agony? Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your heart, but come to him. Cast yourself upon him. Receive his grace and his mercy. May God help you to do so, for his name's sake. Let us bow together in prayer. Our gracious God and our heavenly Father, how we thank you that you're a God of infinite love and of grace and of mercy. Grant that we may never despise that love. O Lord, guard us, we pray. Give us a sensitive conscience, a sensitive heart, a responsive will, a ready mind to do and to be all that you are calling us to be. Bless your word to all of our hearts, we pray. For Christ our Saviour's sake. Amen.